have met to worship. It's an old camp meeting tune from American church history. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. And that's why we're here this morning. Will you pray, and holy manna will be showered all abroad. Let's pray for that this morning as we look to God's word first in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. We're going to read just a brief portion at the end of this chapter. John chapter 16. This, of course, occurs in Jesus' upper room discourse the night before the crucifixion, as he is preparing his disciples for what is about to come, not only in the following hours, but in the following years of their ministry. And we read, beginning in verse 25 of John 16, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, let's turn to Genesis 26 this morning. Genesis 26. Isaac, a continuing saga. Genesis 26. We're going to read beginning in verse 12 this morning, and we will read down to verse 22. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, The water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as we go to prayer this morning, will you ask the Lord to use His Word in your heart and life in just those ways? Let's pray together. Father and God, as we come to you this morning, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to read it in our own language, for having even multiple translations that seek to make your truth plain and clear. And as we come today, we depend upon you. We look for the Holy Spirit and His ministry to lead and to guide us in the truth, so that we might be reproved and corrected and trained and built up in our faith. And so do that to this end, so that Jesus our Lord may be glorified now and forevermore. Amen. In the late summer of 1920, the people of North Central China suffered the worst famine in their recorded history. Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, Canadian Presbyterian missionaries who had served in the Chungte district, the hardest hit of all of the areas, gave themselves to organizing relief effort. In addition to exerting a great deal of energy to get food to the hungry, that winter, Jonathan also organized an evangelistic team, a team of 10 gospel workers, and their plan was to travel throughout the Chungte district and visit each of the mission stations. And they did so with great blessing. Over the coming 5 months, they taught Christians, they evangelized the lost, and at the end of those hard, cold months of deprivation, 3,000 people had professed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, a time of famine can also be a time of great blessing. Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth learned that lesson the winter of 1920 and 21. In fact, when Rosalind wrote her husband's biography, Goforth of China, she entitled the chapter that chronicled these events, Harvesting on Famine Fields. And that's exactly what we find Isaac doing when we come to Genesis 26, verse 12. A famine had driven him down to the Philistine city of Gerar, and there the Lord had appeared to him and said, Isaac, stay here. Stay here, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. And as we read in the text, that's exactly what happened. In spite of the famine, in spite of Isaac's fears, in spite of Isaac's failures, God was with him. And the blessing was rich. It was extravagant indeed. The world, however, never really understands or appreciates God's blessing. And soon Isaac found himself in conflict with his neighbors. Whether he was harvesting in the field or whether he was watering his flock, he met with envy and with hostility. Now, those circumstances should not have surprised Isaac. Because when we receive the blessing of the Lord, the world's opposition is soon to follow. Now, you will see that principle worked out in this passage in two scenes in two locations. We're going to focus on the first of those this morning. This scene also occurs in the city of Gerar, and it is characterized by blessing and envy. As you look at the text, you'll see here that in spite of the famine, Isaac sowed and he reaped the blessing of the Lord. Isaac, like his father before him, was a shepherd. He was a nomad, but that did not preclude him from renting a field in Gerar and going about agricultural work, sowing in the field and reaping. I want you to notice, though, at the first part of verse 12, the emphasis of the text. And Isaac sowed in that land. He sowed in the land where God told him to dwell. The Lord had said, stay where I tell you in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he said, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. And as we read in verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. The Lord promised his blessing and he promised it to be in that land because this was within the boundaries of the land of promise. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't abandon the place to which I've called you. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, if you will stay in the place where I have put you, I will be with you and the blessings will follow. Now, Isaac depended upon that promise from God, but he did not expect wheat and barley to simply fall from heaven. And so he set about sowing. He had God's word. He believed God's word. But he had to put his faith to work. And he put his faith to work in the most literal way possible by working in the fields. Now, what was true for the church in Isaac's home is also true, brothers and sisters, for the church in Hudson. God does not need us. We are not indispensable to the kingdom. But the Lord's blessings do not exclude our efforts. If we expect the Lord to work through prayer, then you and I have to pray. If we believe that God blesses preaching and personal evangelism, then we have to get better and busier at sharing the gospel. If we're looking to God to build this work, then we have to be willing to engage in the effort that that will take to see the work done. God doesn't need us, but you will be hard-pressed to find a time in the history of the church when the Lord's blessing is poured out while his people sit idly by. It was St. Augustine who said, work as though everything depended upon you, and pray as though everything depended upon God. And the time of the richest blessings in the history of the church, the times of great revival that we have seen and the awakenings that have swept through this country, that has been the attitude of the church. They have been busy on their knees seeking God. They've been busy sharing the gospel, knowing that their efforts would be blessed by God, but they would have to be blessed by Him. They worked as though it depended upon them. And they prayed knowing that it depended upon God. Isaac sowed in the field. Sowing is always an act of faith, isn't it? The farmer goes out and he plows and he plants and he waters and he weeds. But he knows unless the Lord smiles upon his farm, there will not be a harvest. Now, that principle is especially true during a time of famine. But what do we read in verse 12? Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Now, a hundredfold harvest under ideal conditions would be astounding. But a hundredfold harvest during a time of famine is nothing less than mind-boggling and extraordinary. How can you explain this? How could a man, when everyone else is struggling just to find enough food to eat, begin to reap in this manner? Well, you see in verse 12, the answer to it comes at the end. The Lord blessed him. God was with him, doing exactly what he said he would do. And as a result of this blessing, you go on to read in verses 13 and 14 that Isaac became fabulously wealthy. This man became rich and gained more and more and became very wealthy. When we were looking at chapter 25, we characterized Esau as a man who might well read Outdoor Life or Sports Afield. Jacob, was a man who would read Architectural Digest or Southern Living. Well, here we find Isaac on the cover of Forbes. This man is abounding in wealth, just as Abraham before him had done. We see that his wealth not only consisted of crops for commerce, but also in great flocks. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. Now, as you reflect on verses 12 through 14, you will see that the theological truth that undergirds these verses is the faithfulness of God. We saw that last week, didn't we, and the week before. This is the direct current of energy that flows through this passage. That God does not waver from what he has said. God does not renege on his covenant promises. And he's faithful and true to his servant. The unwavering faithfulness of God is what you and I must stand upon. When the author of Hebrews exhorted his readers to be faithful to Jesus, he says in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us hold fast our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." God is always loyal to his word, and he is always loyal to his people. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. And that's why you and I may stand upon every promise of his word. We may claim it and know that it will not fail. But I want you to see here that God was faithful in spite of Isaac's failures. The men of Gerar wanted to know who this good-looking woman was with Isaac. Oh, her? She's my sister. Now, that answer, we know, was a lie. And that answer jeopardized Rebekah's honor. It also harmed Isaac's testimony, because when Abimelech eventually discovered the true nature of their relationship, it's clear that Isaac was a liar. And more than that, it also endangered the men of Gerar. Because had one of them taken Rebekah for himself, then it would have brought guilt and harm upon those people. And yet the Lord blessed him. Now, God's blessing does not excuse Isaac's sin. Don't think that for a moment. There is no excuse for our sins. We can never offer a legitimate reason as to why we were justified in doing wrong. It's not possible. It's not even, as one evangelist said, it's not even right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. There's no excuse to be given here. What Isaac did was terrible. But God could still bless and use him. Don't let a spiritual defeat in your life destroy you so that you believe you can never again be used by the Lord. Isaac was fearful, and he lied. Peter, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, was also fearful. It was really an imaginary fear because it was simply two servant girls and someone who was a bystander who asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he denied the Savior. And he knew he had failed the Lord because he went out and he wept bitterly. And yet after that failure, we find Jesus coming to him in John 21 and with great peace and with great compassion, wooing Peter back and forgiving and restoring him so that in a matter of weeks, he was the premier preacher at the day of Pentecost. Now, none of that excused for a moment Peter's denial, but it should give every one of us hope that our failures are not the end of our usefulness to God. And so what are we to do? We are to confess our sin, confess our failures. We're not to wallow in our guilt and let Satan use it as a stick with which to beat us. Nor are we to beat ourselves up in some way as to try to achieve a self-justification. But we are to put our sin under the blood of Jesus. And we are to claim His promise of cleansing for all those who confess their sins. And then we are to move on. Now, I'd not for a moment pretend that our sins and our failures do not have consequences. Certainly they do, and they affect our lives in various ways. But do not believe the devil's lie that if you have failed the Lord, you are completely useless. If you have confessed your sin, it is evident that you are His child. And the passage of Scripture that I go to perhaps more often than any other is Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love endures forever. But there's something else that we ought to note about these verses. And that is, if God blessed during a time of famine, that should be an incredible source of encouragement for us. God can bless in spite of famine. And might the famines that you and I are facing be a prelude to blessing? Might it be that COVID is a universal wake-up call to the fading nature of this life and the seriousness of eternity? Might it be, as we've prayed for revival, God is beginning the work by sending a virus? Might it be that all the political wrangling in our nation is simply a way to prove to every one of us that politics cannot bring in the kingdom of God? It doesn't happen through the power of man. Might it be that the despair that comes in the wake of rampant immorality will be the Lord's instrument to make those who have been battered and bruised by their sin begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Times of great hardship have been times of great blessing. It's true in the Great Awakening in this nation. Rationalism had invaded the churches in Europe, and its effects were being felt in the American colonies. We tend to look back at the early days of our nation's history and think about our pilgrim forefathers, and idealize early American history as though everyone were godly sitting around reading their Bibles. That's far from the truth. In the 1740s, there was much skepticism and unbelief. During those early decades of the 18th century, alcoholism was rampant in this nation. Drunkenness was a common problem. That's why Jonathan Edwards and his Scottish counterparts saw such a need for a move from God. And they began to pray. When was the most divided time in this nation's history? It surely had to be the American Civil War. Brother fighting against brother, North against South. And yet, in spite of that horrible famine, God moved in both the Northern Army and in the Southern Army, converting soldiers, bringing revivals to platoons and battalions. You want to read about that? Read J. William Jones's book, Christ in the Camp, because Christ came into the camp and many were converted. Let's look back at the last century in our nation's history. I think many people will say that the 1960s were the most turbulent decade, and of the 1960s, probably 1968, the most turbulent year. And yet, what came in the wake? How many of you were converted in the 1970s? Or your parents were converted in the 1970s? How many of you have been influenced by parachurch organizations that really blossomed and grew strong in that decade? Let's think about our own history as the PCA. As men in the Southern Presbyterian Church came out of the 1960s seeking to establish a faithful work for the gospel, our own denomination was established and founded in 1973 and began to flourish and to grow. Brothers and sisters, a time of famine can be a time of blessing. Don't let the turmoil that we are facing in our nation discourage you. It cannot defeat the gospel. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So don't worry that it will. If the Lord moves in this nation, I've got news for you. He will move in spite of the Democrats, and He will move in spite of the Republicans. He will move in spite of executive orders or in spite of grassroots efforts. He will move in spite of COVID. He will move in spite of you, and He will move in spite of me. But it is unlikely that He will move unless in this time of famine you and I begin to realize just how hungry we are for Him. Verses 12 through 14 are characterized by blessing, but in sharp distinction to the Lord's blessing, we see beginning at the end of verse 14 down through verse 16, the world's envy. Both the Philistines in general and Abimelech in particular manifest hostility toward Isaac. We see at the end of verse 14, he had all of these possessions so that the Philistines envied him. Envy. Jealousy. They saw all of the possessions that Isaac owned, and they were discontent with what they had. They were bitten, as we say, by the green-eyed monster. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? quite a picturesque expression. It comes from Shakespeare's play Othello, when in the mouth of Iago he says, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds upon." Listen to that again. "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." In other words, envy is self-destructive. Envy does nothing to the person you envy, but it will eat you up inside. Envy is so powerful that it is, in a sense, unstoppable. Solomon writes in Proverbs 27, verse 4, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" In their jealousy, they lashed out. They lashed out at Isaac, but not indirectly. What did they do? Look at verse 15. "Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham." Context here is extremely important. And when we talk about studying a passage and putting it in its context, we're not just talking about a few verses before and a few verses after, or even a few chapters before and a few chapters after, but context involves the physical setting and the historical setting of a passage like the ancient Near East or the first century Greco-Roman Empire. And here in Genesis 26, the geography, the topography, and the climate are a very important part of the context. Because Isaac is in Gerar. He is in what we would think of today as southern Palestine, the Gaza Strip area, or the Negev. And the Negev is a region that is hot and arid. In Beersheba, for example, there's only an average of 9 inches of rain that fall a year. And the wettest months, which run roughly from November to March, there's a daily chance of less than 20% of precipitation. Can you see in that context how important wells really are? They were absolutely essential for life. That's why later in the Bible, in places like Isaiah 12 or in John 4, wells become metaphors for salvation, the source of life. But what did the Philistines do? Well, first they violated their non-aggression pact that they had with Abraham, established back in Genesis 21:23. They did not live at peace with his son. They took all kinds of debris and rubble and dirt and they filled these wells full. Because you see, if you have no water, you can't irrigate your crops. Without a well, you cannot water your flocks. And with no crops and with no flocks, you have no money. You quickly become a pauper. And so the Philistines, the men of Gerar, they struck upon this plan and they said, "We're going to get Isaac and we are going to get him but good." And so filling up the wells, they cut off the source of water. Reminds me of a child on a playground, doesn't it, you? You don't want to play by my rules? Well, I'll just take my ball and go home. If I'm not winning, then I'll just leave the game. I'll take my ball home and no one can win. But these tactics not only strike us as childish, but they're counterintuitive, aren't they? The Philistines needed water just as much as Isaac did. And yet here they are cutting themselves off from good sources. Why would they do that? I believe that answer has two parts to it. First of all, sin never makes sense. Just note that and remember it, that sin never makes sense, no matter how logical it may seem at the moment. It is never wise to rebel against a holy and infinite God. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in another state, there was a man who decided that he would do whatever he wanted in life. He was tired of living under restraints, and so he gave himself up to his passions. He first was unfaithful to his wife. Then he began to drink heavily. And then his behavior just became more and more bizarre. And I remember in that circumstance another pastor saying to me, "This guy must be sick. Maybe he's got a brain tumor. He's just not being rational." And I thought to myself, heavens to Betsy, when is sin ever rational? When is it ever rational to say, I'm going to throw off restraints and rebel against God? It doesn't make sense, no matter how clear the thought patterns are in your mind at the time. And so what the Philistines were doing here was, yes, counterintuitive, but it was an act of rebellion. They were against this promised son of Abraham. And the second part of the answer has to do, I think, with the fact that they were seeking to undermine any kinds of rights, any kinds of claim to this land that Isaac might have. You dig a well, you have claim to some degree to the water rights. And if you have the water rights on a piece of property, you've got the property. And so the Philistines' actions here were aggressive actions against the promise that God would eventually give this land to Abraham's family. They were really rebellious actions against that Old Testament version and form of the gospel. Abimelech was also in on this. It wasn't just the Philistines in general. It was probably the group of men from Gerar that encouraged Abimelech, get rid of this guy. Get rid of him. And so in verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." Now, if you listen to those words and you've read other passages in the Old Testament, you may hear an echo of a later portion of Scripture. When, due to another famine, Jacob's family was in the land of Egypt, what do we read in the first chapter of Exodus? But the people of Israel were fruitful. They went there during a famine, but they were fruitful. And they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." It was the same attitude that Abimelech had. Get rid of them. That's what the men of Gerar wanted. And the king said, "Get out of our city." It was envy that drove Isaac, the son of Abraham, from Gerar. And it was envy that drove Jesus, the son of Abraham, to a cross. When the Jews wanted to secure a death sentence against the Savior, they knew they couldn't do it themselves, so the chief priests and the elders took the Lord to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate examined the Savior. He could find no reason for a death penalty in it. And he had established a custom that each year at Passover, he would release a prisoner to the people, anyone that they requested. And so he brought Jesus out to the crowd that had gathered outside of his palace. And he said, "Whom do you want me to release for you?" Matthew 27:17. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, Pilate was no fool. You don't get to be a Roman governor by being a fool. And so Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Now, at this point in your Bible, you could well pin the words of Shakespeare in the margin. "Oh, beware, my Lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Because you see, out of envy, they crucified the Savior, thinking that they were destroying him, thinking that they would get rid of the object of their envy. And yet they simply fed upon themselves, because within a generation, Jerusalem was overthrown and destroyed. Envy is the attitude of the enemy. Envy says God is not wise and God is not good, because he's given you what I want and he hasn't given it to me. Paul characterizes envy as a work of the flesh. Listen to the company it keeps in Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before," the apostle says, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We can be guilty of envy on a personal level. Envious of the fancy car someone drives, or the beautiful house someone owns, or the job that they have. Doesn't everyone else's job look cushy compared to your own? Isn't it easy to be envious of what others get to do? But we can also be guilty of envy on the church level as well. However God blesses us, there will always be congregations that are larger. There will always be pastors who preach better sermons. There will always be missions committees with more money in their budget. That's just the nature of life. And what God calls us to do is not to compare ourselves to other congregations, but to seek His blessing upon us and to be thankful for every way in which He blesses us, and to be content, lest the green-eyed monster bite us and mock the meat it feeds on. During that North Central China famine in 1920-21, a young boy, about 12 years old, came to Dr. Goforth and he said, "Please, Pastor, am I too young to give my name? I want to be a Christian." It was the custom to take those who wanted to profess their faith and write their names down so they could follow up and disciple them. And this young man wanted his name written down. And so Dr. Goforth, taking him aside to a tent where another evangelist was working, he asked him a number of questions. And that boy professed his faith in Jesus. Later that evening during supper, He showed back up and he was followed by another boy. And he said, "Pastor, this is my cousin. He wants to become a Christian too." And so Dr. Goforth sat down and he talked with him. And later, after those two young boys left, Mrs. Goforth said her husband's face was beaming with joy. And he said, "This is work that angels might covet." I imagine if there were anything such as a godly jealousy or a holy envy, that would be it. That would be it. Isaac harvested on famine fields. Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth did the same. May God be pleased to give us a harvest as well. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you do bless us. And that you bless us in spite of ourselves. We thank you that we have the blessing now of sitting at your table as your people. And as we gather for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, meet with us and feed us, because, Lord, we are hungry for you. In Jesus' name, amen.